as well as the special. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts 21, the book of Acts, chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 this morning. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Paul and his team, they're on their way back towards Jerusalem. And it says in verse number 8, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing it is again that we can gather this morning. We thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And Father, we thank you for the time in our own lives when you reached on your hand and saved us. Father, I thank you for my salvation. Or as a 13-year-old boy in Gaines, Michigan, when you reached on your hand and saved me. And Father, I thank you for your presence. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. I pray that your word will work in our hearts. That, Father, you would draw us to you. I'll be glorified with how we respond to your word. And may we leave here today not just being merely hearers, but doers. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And this morning, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at this a little bit differently today and come back and look at the storyline at another time. But as you look through this passage of Scripture, we see almost all the offices except for maybe the office of pastor, but all the offices of the early churches here in this passage of Scripture. We want to look at those this morning. But as you consider this passage, don't overlook some of the unique characteristics of this meeting. Philip has been in Caesarea now for about 20 years since he had preached the gospel in Samaria and then went off into the desert and preached the Ethiopian eunuch and then was carried off. He was in Azotus and then he continued to preach in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And you read about that account in Acts chapter 8. But it's been about 20 years. And Philip would have been one of the believers that Saul of Tarsus would have been trying to imprison, if not trying to kill. In Galatians 1, as Paul is giving his testimony, verses 22 through 24, it says that he was unknown by face in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So Philip would have been one of those men underneath that persecution. That would have experienced that persecution. Philip was a close associate of Stephen. They were both of the seven. Stephen was martyred, and those that stoned Stephen, they laid down their coats at the feet of Saul. And now Philip is welcoming him into his house. What a demonstration of the power of the gospel to change lives. Not just changed Paul's life, but even just working in Philip's life, giving him the grace to forgive and rejoice in what God can do in another life. As we consider this morning this text, we have four out of the five different offices in the early churches. We have apostle, we have the apostle, we have Paul here in our text. We have the evangelist, Philip. We have a deacon, because we're told that he was one of the seven. And then we have a prophet. We have the four daughters of Philip. And we also have a certain prophet named Agabus. And then the pastor, teacher, is not mentioned in this text, though. We'll just barely hit on that one this morning as well. But in Ephesians 4, we're told that when Christ ascended, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And we're told of those gifts in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the Son of and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll look at just two main points this morning, the particulars concerning each of these offices, and then the purpose of these offices. We consider the particulars of these offices, all the functions. We consider these offices today, all the functions of these offices, we can see are present today, except there's no apostles. There are apostolic churches today, some in the Pentecostal tradition, that they call some of their preachers apostles, but they're not biblical apostles. There are some today that would call themselves prophets, as in foretelling the future, giving forth new revelation. There are no prophets in that sense today because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't need anyone to tell us what God's Word is. We have it for us now in a book that we have. I believe there are prophets today that have that gift of prophecy of preaching the Word of God, the written Word of God to God's people. They have that gift of calling God's people to a place of repentance, a place of service. But as far as a prophet of foretelling the future, that is no longer the case. When we consider the apostle, an apostle is one that's sent. An apostle is an ambassador of the gospel, a messenger of Christ, one that is sent. And the office of apostle is one that's not exercised today. There are no apostles today. There's no one around today that fulfill the requirements of that office. Peter tells us in Acts 1, verses 21 through 22, he tells us the original qualifications of an apostle on the occasion of electing a successor to Judas, and that the person had to be personally acquainted with Christ. They had to understand Christ's ministry from the time of John's baptism until the ascension. In Acts 1, verse 21, he says, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." These men were chosen by Christ himself. Luke 6, verse 13 speaks of that he called his disciples to him, and of those disciples he chose 12, and he named those 12 apostles. These were special men. They had special powers to work miracles, and they had the gift that God gave them for that, such as the power to against unclean spirits in Matthew 10, verse number 1. The power to cast those spirits out, the power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And we're told in verse number 2 the names of those specific 12 apostles. And in that list is Judas. He was an apostle. He had, the ability, he had the power against unclean spirits to cast them out. He had the power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. He was one of the apostles. These men were inspired in certain contexts where God worked through them to give us the Word of God. And their work seems to have been preeminently that of founding the churches. We're told in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the church, the chief cornerstone. The apostles were the first members of the church that Jesus built. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, that God has set some of the church first apostles. And that word first there doesn't mean just preeminently the apostles. That means the first members of that church were the apostles. We consider what is a church. There's a lot of a lot of different definitions of what a church is today. A lot of time frames of when people say the church began. The church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. The church was already in existence prior to that day. And we'll see exactly when it started. But we consider what is a church. It's an organized assembly of scripturally baptized believers. These believers accept the Bible as their rule of faith and practice. They covenant together to fulfill the Great Commission, to encourage one another, to help one another in the work of the gospel. We consider when was it organized. The apostles were set in it first. When did that take place? When did Christ start his church? After Christ started his public ministry, there was about a 4-month period of time after his baptism that you can read through John chapter 1, you can see some of these things where about a four month period of time that he spent with some of John's disciples. They could see what he was all about. They witnessed what took place there in Samaria in John 4. They were there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They saw his teaching. They saw what he did. They witnessed those things. And then they went back to fishing for a while. After about 2 months, Christ came to them again and called them to be fishers of men. And he took those men and trained them to be disciples. And after that 10-month period of time, we're told in Luke 6, verse 12, that it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. The apostles were first set in the church. That is when Christ started the church, was with the naming of those apostles. It was during his earthly ministry. It was not later on. It was not after he ascended. Christ built his church. Christ started his church. It was here that he set the apostles first in the church. And what a blessing that we have from that time, churches that have always existed, all the way up until today. There are a lot of churches that are apostate, a lot of churches that we use the term church loosely. They are an assembly of people. So in a sense of being an assembly, they are churches, but they are not scriptural churches. But thank the Lord that he has preserved scriptural churches up until this time. And they are the foundation. The apostles were the foundation of the churches as well as the prophets. And here in our text we have some prophets. And to get the prophecy in the Bible, it had two stages. Before the completion of the New Testament, to get the prophecy was in foretelling the future, and also in foretelling the Word of God, preaching to God's people. We have the books of the prophets in the Old Testament foretelling the future, telling us things that would come to pass. And those prophets, when they prophesied, if those things did not come to pass, they were false prophets. God laid out very clearly the qualification of a prophet, that if anything that they said, that God said, if those things weren't true, they were false. And they weren't to be listened to. But after the completion of the New Testament, that spiritual gift has ceased. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, it says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Those things were sign gifts given to the apostles, given to those early churches when the Word of God was not yet completed. So that those that were hearing the Word of God, specifically Jews that required a sign, as they were hearing people preach in the name of God, and one was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, another was preaching that this other person was the Christ, or the Christ never came. And here we have Paul healing people. Here we have the dead being raised up. Here we have tongues being spoken. They were signs to confirm the Word of God, to convince the lost of the truth of the Word of God. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, speaking about the written Word of God that you have in your lap this morning. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We have a more sure word of prophecy. What you have in your lap this morning is more sure than if you heard God speak from heaven to you. And that's the context. When Peter wrote that, he was referring to his time on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. When Christ was transfigured before them, they saw Christ transfigured. They experienced that. They saw His glory. They saw Moses and Elijah speaking with Christ about what was going to take place in the coming days. They heard God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." They heard those things. They saw those things. Yet Peter said that we have a more sure word of prophecy. The word of God that you have in your lap this morning is more sure than any experience that you can have. And you can trust it. You can stake your life upon it. A sense of completion of the word of God, the gift of prophecy, continues really only in the proclaiming of the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of prophecy was bestowed upon individuals for the edifying of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. It says that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And there are men today that I believe they have this gift of prophecy for edifying the church. I believe Brother Kerman has this gift of prophecy of being edify God's people and call God's people to a place of repentance and service to God. But we have Philip's daughters here. What about Philip's daughters? Well, Peter said in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." There are other prophetesses in the Bible. Miriam was called a prophetess. Deborah was called a prophetess. Huldah was called a prophetess. Anna in the New Testament. Isaiah's wife was called a prophetess. We also have false prophetesses, Jezebel in Book of Revelation, Noadiah in the days of Nehemiah, a prophetess as well that tried to discourage Nehemiah. So we have these women that were called prophetesses. What about them? Does that justify the practice of women preachers today? Many women preachers today, many co-pastors. You have a lot of churches that have their co-pastors. You have, you know, Brother and Sister Smith, and they're the pastors of this church. What about women preachers? Doesn't this justify women preachers? It doesn't justify women preachers. Why can't women be pastors today? The woman, according to the Bible, is to be in subjection to the man. This isn't a place of inferiority. It's not a, it's a place of harmony, just as Christ is in subjection to the Father. In Luke 22, verse 42, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was in submission to his Father, and yet he was in complete harmony with his Father. He says, "I and my Father are one." So being in subjection is not a place of inferiority. Peter tells us that the wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. Paul told us in Corinthians that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In Ephesians, he tells us that wives are to submit unto their own husbands. And he tells us that that women are not to exercise authority over the man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says that, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor do you usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." That's not a degradation against women. That's the order that God has put within His churches. The office of pastor is one of authority and requiring those under its authority to submit. Because of that, women can't hold that position because part of membership of the church are men and they're not to be in subjection to the woman. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Women can't hold that position of rulership over men, according to the Bible. Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." So it's very clear, the Bible lays out very clearly that women are not to hold that office of pastor or the office of holding any kind of teaching ministry over men. And They can call themselves whatever they want. They're in violation of Scripture. Joyce Myers is in violation of Scripture. She may not call herself a pastor, but today maybe she does. Before she, when she started off, she said, I'm just teaching women. That's not her ministry today. It's teaching women. She preaches to everyone. Paul also told us that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. It's hard for a woman to do that. To the husband of one wife. A pastor is a teacher, but a woman is not to teach a man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 again. So here we have Philip's daughters. Though prophetesses, though probably spirit-filled, young ladies that were serving God, who did God use to tell Paul what's going to happen? He didn't use these prophetesses. A certain man came down. God brought down Agabus to teach Paul, to prophesy to Paul. In Revelation 2, verse 20, it speaks about Jezebel. It says, notwithstanding, I have few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. He says, I have a problem with you. Here's this woman that calls herself a prophetess. You are allowing her, you are suffering her, you are permitting her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Women do have ministries, obviously. We see that in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. They have a ministry, especially the older women have a very specific ministry to the younger ladies in the church. And that's an important ministry that you have. One that you should not take lightly. One that our young ladies in this church need for you to exercise. Need for you to step up and say some things about how God's worked in your life. And specifically the things spoken of there in Titus 2 verses 3 through 5. That the behavior becometh holiness. Not false accusers. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. That they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's a ministry that God has given to you, a responsibility that God has given to you. We have an example of that in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. When it says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel and shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women professing godliness. We need women to teach other women these things. But what it means to be a godly woman, a holy woman. A woman is to keep silence, we're told, in the public service. That doesn't mean they can't sing or to join in a part of the service. But Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 14, and that brings disorder in a church. And the Bible does not do this to defame women, but rather honors women and gives them many special ministries. But the Bible does not and will never support what today many churches are out there trying to do of trying to bring in or trying to conform to the feminist movement. The Bible never condone the feminist movement. It's completely contrary to that. So we have the apostles, we have the prophet, and we also have the evangelist here. We have Philip the evangelist. An evangelist is a preacher of the gospel. Today we call people evangelists that travel around in an RV and go from one church to another, and they have about 30 messages that they preach to 50 different churches throughout the year. And they just travel around and they preach to these churches. And that's not what we see Philip doing. Philip was not that kind of an evangelist. An evangelist in the Bible is what today we would call a missionary, church planner. One going out and preaching the word of God, seeing souls saved, and then seeing churches established. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, in that passage as he's charging Timothy, he charges him to do the work of an evangelist. Every pastor ought to be doing the work of an evangelist. Some people say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Nowhere in the scripture do we see the gift of evangelism. But we do see the gift of an evangelist. And we're praying that the Lord, we're praying here that God would send forth laborers into his harvest. And one of those laborers is that we want God to raise up evangelists. We want him to give us evangelists that we can send out to evangelize, that we can send out to start churches, that we can send across the world. That's our desire. That's what we want to see happen. And we'll touch on that a little bit later as well. But every pastor needs to be do the work of an evangelist, and every Christian ought to be evangelizing. All of us have the responsibility to evangelize. We can't use the excuse, well, I'm not an evangelist, or I don't have the gift of evangelism. Every one of us is called to evangelize. We also have in our text a deacon. We have Philip here, and it says of him that he was one of the seven. And what seven is he talking about? If you look back in Acts chapter 6, if you would. Acts chapter 6. We are in the process now of praying about, praying for those men that we would install as deacons as a church. So it's important for us to understand what a deacon is, and the blessings of a deacon and the rewards of a deacon. In Acts 6, verse number 1, it says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there's an issue going on here. I don't think neglecting that was going on. I don't think the apostles and the church was specifically neglecting the Grecian widows, but it was happening. At least it was being perceived that this was happening, and some murmurings were taking place. Verse number 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. A deacon is a servant. The word deacon is not used here in Acts chapter 6, but this is the office of deacon being beginning here. And a deacon is a servant. It's a servant of the church. There's a lot of misconceptions about deacons. Deacons are not necessary for a church to be organized. The church here in Acts was organized for years prior to deacons. But deacons are, so a church doesn't need deacons before it can be organized into a church. But we see that there is a responsibility, a need for deacons. Deacons do not run the church. There's, you know, the deacon board, as some churches have, that make all the decisions of the church, that relegates the pastor, that he preaches and he visits. That's all the pastor does. It's not scriptural. The pastor is not under the supervision of the deacons. The deacons are under the supervision of the pastor. Deacons are not to be elected because they're good businessmen. Some churches do that. We need some good businessmen. We need some people that have some certain ideas that we can really help the church. Just because they may be good businessmen does not mean that they're men full of the Holy Ghost. Doesn't mean that they have a servant's heart. And deacons are not called into the ministry by God as preachers are. But they're set aside for that work by the church because of needs within the church. And deacons are to fulfill the scriptural qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 12. We see that the qualifications listed there, and deacons need to fulfill those qualifications. And thankfully, we have men in this church that do qualify as deacons. I know I've been in churches before where there weren't any deacons because there weren't any men qualified. Or if the men were qualified, their wives disqualified them. So it's important that we not just have men that are qualified to be deacons, but that we have women that are married to those men that also have a desire to be holy women, desire to be those that want to serve God and serve God's people, to be a servant of Christ and have a spirit-led life. In chapter 4 of Brother Kirkman's book that's out on the table, which again, those are, if you need one of those, please feel free to take one of those. They're there for you to take if you need that book. In chapter 4, the title of that chapter is The Supremacy of the Spiritual and the Sanctity of the Secular. That's a phrase taken from Tom, I can't remember his first initials. He has a bunch of initials. Griffith Thomas, from a book of his. But I love the title of that, those words, The Supremacy of the Spiritual and the Sanctity of the Secular. These deacons were to be chosen and elected because there was a physical need. There was a material need that the church had. And the material needs of our members is a sanctified thing. It is something that is important. Your needs are important. Your physical needs, the things that are going on in your life, your relationship with other members of this church, the material things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, they're important. And don't think that they're not important. Don't think that we don't care. We do care. And as we all know, we've taken up love offerings for our brothers and sisters in Christ as they've gone, had different needs, and we see those needs and we want to help in those needs. And one of the ways that we help is by giving of those offerings at those times, those special love offerings. But the need for deacons is real. We need deacons. So I pray that you have been praying about deacons. I know there's a lot of names out in the box out there. And this week is the last week to be putting those in there. So please get a name in there today or Wednesday. And then we will present those. I believe it's next week that we'll be presenting those, the two names. And then we'll have about a month yet to pray about those. But this is a serious matter that every member needs to understand. In our current passage, in Acts 21, we have a demonstration of what Paul spoke of to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, when speaking about the deacon, it says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well," and that phrase, "they used the office of a deacon," speaks of that they've performed the duties of a deacon. They've served well, they've ministered well, they've deaconed well. They've performed the responsibilities well. So they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that word purchase there means to win, to acquire. It's not in our sense that I'm going to pay some money here so that I can get a step up in my spiritual career. That's not what this is. This is not those that back in the 1500s, 1600s and earlier that paid for offices in the church. Okay, that's not what this is speaking about here. Because of their serving as a deacon well, they can win and acquire a good degree, a grade of dignity, a step up. What does that mean? Here we have an example of it, I believe, in our text. Here we have Philip, who was one of the seven. But now what's he doing? He's been preaching the gospel. Churches have been established. Souls have been saved. God used them in a great revival there in Samaria. That's usually not the work of a deacon, preaching revivals and planting churches. And yet, because he used the office of a deacon well, he purchased himself. He acquired a good degree. God used him in greater ways. What a beautiful picture that is. The fifth office that we're not going to touch on right now because it's not in our text is that of pastor and teacher, the overseer of the church, the shepherd of the flock. Because it's not in our text, we're not going to focus on that this morning. But I want to look at next the purpose of the offices of the early churches and churches today. What are the purpose of these offices? Why did God give us these men? We already read it in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, that he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists. We're told in verse number 12 that he did that for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting means to completely furnish. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these are given for the perfecting of the saints, to completely furnish the saints. And these offices are here. We're there. Some of the apostles and prophets, that those offices aren't here anymore. But the offices of pastor and teacher and deacon, they're here to equip believers. The members of a church ought to be maturing in their spiritual life. Our goal there in Ephesians 4, in verse number 13, our goal is to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's your goal. As God's child, your goal is to be able to look at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at the standard of Christ, not me or anyone else around you. Look at that standard and say, do I measure up to Christ yet? And I need to be growing in my life so I measure up to Christ. And these offices are there to help in that work. Consider what is the purpose of a church. Ephesians 3 verse 21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Our purpose here is to bring glory to God. And if every member is not growing and maturing and becoming more and more like Christ, we can't glorify him as we are. So the purpose of the church is to bring glory to him. And the pursuit of the church is the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And our vision this year of having every pew filled in here, not for the sake of, wow, we've got a big church, but it's for the sake of the pursuit that we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How can we do that? Who can we send in here? There's certainly people qualified as far as spiritually, if God would call them, qualified to go, but we need evangelism so that we can produce more members. We need God's people out there preaching the gospel so that there can be more members. And then after that, those members will be edified and they grow to that place of maturity. In Matthew 28, verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things, getting them to that place of maturity in their life where they've been preached to and taught, so that they can be presented to every man perfect in Christ Jesus. They're growing in that edification, growing in that maturity. So then our ministries can expand even more. And members can be doing the work of the ministry and getting out. And more evangelism is being done. And then we can then extend out into the world in missions. Jesus said in John 20, verse 21, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And our desire is to get to that point where we can send families out. We can send, if we need to, let's say we get to the point where our pews are too full. We're past that 280 occupancy for this room. And so then we say, you know what, we're going to send five families back over to Washington or over here or over to there, and we're going to start another church. And we have the ability to do that because there's enough people in here to do that. We have the funds to send a family, to send a team to Mexico, send a team to Russia, send a team to Korea, send a team to Australia. We have the ability to do that. But these offices that God's given to us is for the purpose of glorifying him and fulfilling the Great Commission. It's not just that we can sit here and do nothing. We have the responsibility. We're going to come back to this passage at a later time. We have a responsibility to be doing what Philip's doing, evangelizing and seeing churches started. We have that responsibility. But what a thing it would be if God would give us deacons, and as they do the work of a deacon well, they purchase themselves a good degree, and then God calls them as evangelists, and we can then send them out. But we need, as God's people, to be doing God's work. unity in your own life, to be growing in maturity, and becoming more and more like Christ in your daily life, so that God could send you. Maybe you're afraid, I don't want God to send me, so I'm going to make sure that I'm not qualified for anything. Don't do that. God may not call you, but be a vessel meet for His use. Because you may not want Him, and He may not want you overseas. But you want Him across your street. You want God to be able to use you across your street. You want Him to be able to use you in your workplace. If you want to stay unqualified for being sent overseas, you're going to be unqualified for being sent across your street. God's not going to use you in your neighborhood. God's not going to use you even in this church to be a blessing to God's people if you're not who He wants you to be. So be who God wants you to be. Philip was one back there in Acts 6. He was one that God wanted to be. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God. An honest man, a man of a good report. He was living a good Christian life. Growing in Christ and being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And then the church selected him to be a deacon. Then he served in that place well. And performed the office of a deacon well. Even in the face of persecution. And then God gave him another degree. Stepped him up some and sent him to Samaria and preached a revival there. And the whole city was saved, converted. And then he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that man went back to Africa and did great work there. And then he preached all the way back up to Caesarea. And God using him to proclaim the gospel. How will God use you? How will God work in your life? Man, how will God work in your life and in the wife of your life, of your wife, so that if you're not qualified today to be a deacon, you'll be qualified next year to be a deacon? What needs to happen in your life? How can God use you? Let's all stand together this morning. Brother Jeff, you would come and just lead us in a closing hymn. And a little bit different message this morning. I wanted to hit on those offices this morning and but consider, again, Philip's life. A man that here he's welcoming to his house. He's got three daughters there. We're not told about his wife, whether his wife was still alive or not. But here he's welcoming into his house a man that persecuted him at one time. Probably wanted him dead, like Stephen was killed. He's able to welcome him into his house for days. He was there. Minister to him, minister with him. And be used of God for the years prior and seeing so many things done for the Lord. That's where every one of us ought to desire to be. Like whatever, however God leads in our life, wherever you'll be 20 years from now, you can look back at those 20 years and say, God led me, He used me in so many different ways just because I